gonna say, it's quite interesting. Everyone quietened down. Normally for Pastor Richard, no one really quietens down when he gets up here. Yeah, now it's really quiet. He had to go off on an adventure, scoping out something for our church in the future, and he was contemplating, oh, should I go or should I stay? And I said to him, you have to go. Like, this is the whole point of me being around, to relieve you and like go off and do these things that really fill you up as a pastor, as another believer, another brother in Christ. So, Pastor, wherever you are, we hope that God's grace is with you. We pray for the people that you're encountering and listening to you talk and tell stories of, and we hope that you come back refreshed. Let's begin with today's sermon, guys. The title of this sermon is Law and Order Special Victims Unit. I hope you like the title of that, and I wonder if you're wondering what that's all about. We'll get to that in a moment. We're up to Acts 24 in our preaching series. So if you are new to our church, we have been doing this for the last few months. And church, I hope you've been enjoying Acts. There's been real exciting stuff happening in the early church. And there's all these stories that are really hitting home to us now as believers. But we are coming to a close. We're finishing off our preaching series. We're almost there. We've only got a few more chapters to go, and we'll finish off by the end of this, before December comes. Let's begin. The next slide. Not the pantry, yep. So there's a couple of things I want to get out of the way, and the first is that, we are finishing the Acts series, but the other thing is that part of First Light's vision to empower our people includes what's called biblical literacy. So what this is about is it's about, we think that it's really important for us as a church, as a congregation, to hold on to our scriptures, but we need to be able to read it. We need to be able to understand it, discern it, and apply it. I don't know about you, but I find some parts of the Bible harder to read than others. And part of that is because our language has changed over time. It wasn't a book written in 2021. It wasn't a book written with emojis. It wasn't a book written with autocorrect. It wasn't even written all at once. It was written over time in different ancient eras, and then it got put together. It was translated and it was interpreted into our own language. So even for us to be able to read the word in our own language, like I don't speak any other language besides English. I know you guys speak other languages and other dialects. I only speak English. So even to have that for me, for us, is a masterpiece, and it's only by the work of the Spirit that it's been able to come to do that, to reach home to us. So it's not surprising that if we pick up the Bible, I know people don't pick it up, but they click on the link, and we open up that app, it's not surprising that it's hard to start reading it. But we want, as a church, to make an intentional step towards making it less difficult. So I'm going to introduce a new biblical term for us to use, and I hope that you guys take hold of it. I hope that it helps you, and I hope that you can apply it. And that new term is called context. So, I want to swing back. Jono, can we go back to the title of our sermon? Law and Order Special Victims Unit. Does anyone even know what I'm talking about? Only Melina, because she's been leading a Bible study on Acts. Yeah, no one knows. It's hard to know. Does anyone know the TV show Law and Order? Put your hand up. Now you're showing your age. None of these guys put up their hands. Special Victims Unit. Who do you think that's talking about? Are we talking about us as victims? Am I going to talk about someone as a victim today? Was Paul a victim? See in Acts 24, was someone else a victim in there? I don't know. Who knows? We need some context, Jeremy. We need some context. So if we can go to the next couple of slides to Cash's King. Yep. this is what I want us to remember. Context is king. In my olden days as working as an accountant, I used to tell people cash is king. Now it's context is king. You need the context to be able to understand our Bible. And one day pray for me because I'll one day say Jesus is our king. But let's keep going. Context is really important to everyday life. I know that there is someone in my personal family who's really the queen of not having any context. She loves referring to stories and starting stories with they. Do you know someone like this in your life? You know what they're doing now? Did you hear what they're doing? You know they're talking about lockdowns now? Who? I don't know, they. You know they're talking about our health system? Who? I don't know, they. Them. You know they're talking about opening up the borders. What borders? Which state are we talking about? Are we talking about Australia? Are we talking about Singapore? Malaysia? I'm helping you work out who it is in my family that talks like this. It becomes a weekly conversation at the dinner table about me trying to work out who is they? Who are they? Who is them? I don't know to this day. But what I've worked out is that this particular person in our family just reads the headlines. And when you just read the headlines, you'll never figure out, you'll never go for the content. You'll never go for the detail. And so this person would never be able to answer my question, who are they? This person would never know. They just read the headlines. So that's a bit about my family, and I hope that you don't have to suffer like I do. So what I've tried to do is to illustrate for you a little bit about what's going on in Acts 24. To understand what's going on in Acts 24, we need to go back to figure out what's happening from Acts 21 all the way to Acts 26. So, Jono, if we can go back, please. Because our story is embedded in a time where Paul is going through a really hard time. We've heard sermons in our Acts series of his conversion, and it's a miraculous conversion. It's an uplifting conversion. It's something that gives us great hope, great faith of the word reaching the Gentiles, for God to convert Saul, you know, the former prosecutor, the one who would send the disciples to their death, the one who helped stone an apostle, Stephen, that we read earlier. But we heard about his miraculous conversion. But now we hear, and we've heard also about Paul going out into the wilderness, going out into the other areas of around Judea. So moving out of the city, out of Jerusalem, into the surrounding nations. We've heard about Paul preaching the word, and we've heard about Gentiles coming to Christ. But when we come to Acts 21, we find that Paul is returning to Jerusalem, and something interesting happens. This is when Paul gets captured. He becomes a prisoner. And it continues through Acts 22, Acts 23, 24, 25, 26, until we keep going. So before we go into Acts 24, we'll zoom out and we'll just talk about what happens in Acts 21. When Paul comes back to Jerusalem, he meets with Brother James, who brings him to four men who are under a vow to take part in a Jewish ceremony called the purification rite. Paul had no problem with practicing the law as a fellow Jewish man. What I'm telling you here is just me paraphrasing what's happened from Acts 21 onwards, okay? So I haven't read this in like a commentary or a website or anything. This is straight from our Bibles. And it was okay for a Jewish man to continue practicing the law, but the idea was to avoid them from stopping their obedience to the law. Whereas in the Gentiles' case, the apostles had already resolved not to force them to become Jewish. So what we have is a situation where Christianity doesn't look like Christianity yet. They've come from a deeply rooted Jewish heritage. Jesus has just died, he's ascended and gone to heaven, he's now converted Paul. It's very early in our Christian history. And so the distinction between a Jew or a Christian looks very similar. Does that make sense? And so when Paul goes to this temple to do his purification rite, the people find him and they're angry. These are people who are Jewish believers who are upset. They're upset that the gospel's gone out to Gentiles. They're upset that they've heard all these stories about Gentiles being brought into the salvation story. Paul gets chased out by an angry mob, but he gets saved. Not by Jesus, but practically by Roman soldiers. And in Acts 22, he defends himself to the mob, but the mob get angrier. The anger escalates. And then he declares, really cleverly, he declares that he's a Roman citizen. And a Roman centurion comes in to save him. So it's really interesting because we see that Paul, who's deep in his Jewish roots, who is now following the way of Jesus Christ, is about to get mobbed and chased by the people that he came from, the people who he once was a part of. But who he's been saved by is the Roman Empire. And so the centurion takes him to the Jewish council, which is called the Sanhedrin, in Acts 23. And the idea was to figure out what on earth Paul was being charged with. What was he being accused with? What was he doing wrong? And the Sanhedrin themselves found that there was nothing wrong. The Jewish people found that there was nothing wrong. There was no crime committed, but it didn't stop a few of them who plotted to kill Paul. So, before they could kill him, our good friend the centurion snuck him out of the city and sent him on his way to Governor Felix to face court. The Roman citizenship of Paul ended up protecting him from the Jewish people. Does that make sense? So he gets out of that situation and then gets brought into the Roman Empire, this justice system, and that's where we come to Acts 24. What do we find? Well, we find that at Acts 24, Paul's been targeted, he's been captured, and he's avoided an assassination attempt on his life. We know that there are particular Jewish people who are offended by the gospel, so they want him gone. Paul's defense of himself stacks up in the Sanhedrin, but he's still captured, he's still imprisoned. Paul's defense is going to stack up, we'll find out soon, against the Roman governor Felix, but he's still captured, he's still a prisoner. Paul's defense is going to stack up to King Agrippa, who we'll meet in the next few chapters. King Agrippa is part of the Roman Empire. He's got authority to judge Paul, but he's also got favor with the Jews. So when they go to him, what he says, they'll accept. But you'll find out, he's still captured, he's still imprisoned. And even though King Agrippa will be convinced by Paul's defense, he will call him not guilty. Paul will be sent on his way to Rome. So this is actually one of the hardest, and I think saddest parts of Paul's ministry. When I talked about context before, and I guess the Bible being an ancient thing, it is hard, right? Because we don't really encounter prisons. The people I know in First Light, I don't know, even know if you guys have ever had a speeding fine, to be honest, let alone gone out and put yourself on a whim and gotten yourself up into a huge legal court case. So I personally found this text hard to grapple with. And so that's normal. That's normal. But there are ways, and we'll find out, that maybe we can still apply the word in our lives, right? So let's keep going. Let's read Acts 24. Thanks, Johnny. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." And he keeps going. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. And it keeps going. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." It keeps on going further, and eventually a verdict is given. And so if we go to the next slide, we see at the end of the chapter, Felix responds. So it says, "Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Paul's been accused of being the ringleader of the Christians, the Nazarene sect. So that's what they called early Christians, the followers of the way. So if you see references to the way, this is what that is happening here. And if we go to the next slide, I just want to sit on some of the things Paul was talking about in his defense. So Paul's in this situation where he's facing Governor Felix. The charge has been against him that he's the ringleader of the Nazarene sect, the way, talking about Jesus, the gospel. Governor Felix has a problem because the Christians and the Jews look very similar at this point. So he's treating them as a Jewish sort of thing. And the problem is the Jews don't actually have anything to charge Paul with. It's not Paul that's stirring up trouble in the temple. It's not Paul having a go at the way that they worship. They have a problem with what he's been doing elsewhere. They have a problem with him pointing people to Jesus Christ. And so that's why they're so upset. That's why they got angry. And that's why they're coming after Paul. But now they're painting him out to be this massive ringleader. I wonder what we would do in that situation. I wonder if you've ever been in a position of being accused of something that's not true. When I read this passage, it's a legal court case going on. So you have to think of it as there's a charge, there's a defense, and there's a verdict. But when I read this, I started thinking, oh, I remember those times when I was little and someone would accuse me of doing something wrong. What do you think I did? Yes, that's right. I was honest. I told the truth. Exactly what happened. No. I chose an easier way out. I chose to trick someone into thinking that what I was saying was the truth, when in fact I was just lying. It made me think of the times where people call us out on things. It made me think of times where you need to be confronted for the truth to come out. What I was really impressed by was the way that Paul does respond, that he didn't respond in a way where he talks himself out of it. But he was quite logical, he was thoughtful, but most of all, he was truthful. Truthful to the circumstance, truthful to what really happened, and he stood by it. And it really saddens me that even though the truth was there, he's still in prison. And so it doesn't look good. I'm struggling to see how the truth sets someone free, because he's not free. So we'll get to that. As I said before, the way is a term for Luke to talk about the new Christians that were emerging. But Paul's argument does not point to the way being a new thing. It's not a new religion, but it's actually something that's continuing. It's continuing an existing belief, an existing system. They're worshipping the same God as the Jews. And so this is why he refers to the law, the prophets. It's what you and I would know as the old part of the Old Testament. The Old Testament tells us who God, how old he is, who he is, what he's been doing. It tells us how to relate to him through worship, through sacrifices. It tells us of all the hope that he gave us through his prophetic words. The ones, you know, about the Messiah, the suffering servant. And so Jesus is really the fulfillment of all of that. And people don't get that. At this point in time, it's offensive. The gospel is offensive. And I'm sure many of you can relate to that. That even today, the gospel offends people. But he stood by it. He didn't shy away from it. And that really shows me something about character. So Paul has a new hope, hope in God. So when he uses the word hope, think of the word of something that looks forward, something to look forward to. A hope in God, a hope for a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And this seems to be a main sticking point between Paul and the Jews, that they didn't believe in the resurrection to come. And so obviously, if you're talking about Christ who's just died and he's been resurrected to life and he's ascended, you're going to be talking about this when you're preaching the gospel. This is offensive to people. But Paul, having said the truth, he can have a clear conscience before God and them. And this is what he consistently does. In every chapter that he's made a defense, he just sticks to the same story over and over. He doesn't change it. He doesn't twist it. So it got me thinking on the next slide. Is Paul about tricks or is he about truths? I just noticed that it's Halloween today. So I don't know whether you guys are going to be trick-or-treating. But I thought I started wondering, you know, Paul is a man of character, good character. He tells the truth. He's honest. He helps us see what honesty looks like when you're up against the wall. His life was at stake. And I don't know about you guys, but would you be tempted to, I guess, sway the other way? Would you be tempted to, I guess, blur the truth a little if you were stuck in a situation? I remember there was a time where I was driving home with Melina. We had just had Ollie, and he was in the back seat of the car, and we had possibly gone to church and gone out for lunch, and all we wanted to do was get home. And so we drove, and I remember going up this street, which I go up all the time, and I definitely was going over the speeding limit. And out I see a guy come stand on the street, and it was a copper. He gave me the finger, not this middle finger, but he gave me the finger to say, come. And he waved me down, and I parked my car. And he asked me, do you know how fast you were going? And I knew I was gone. I knew I was gone. I knew I was definitely over the speed limit. It was supposed to be 60 kilometers an hour. I was probably going about 65. And so I said I was definitely over. And he asked, and I said probably 65. And he said, why? Why are you going so fast? And I said, I pointed to the little one in the back. And I said, I'm just really tired. We've had a really long day. And I just want to go home and sleep. And I looked at him. And the guy, he looked at me. And he said, better get going then. And he let me go. I said to him, oh, thank you so much! And started shaking his hand, which must have made him really feel quite awkward because it looked like we'd done a deal or something. I think that's a good example of when the truth does set you free, of God's grace covering you. It can be done. It can actually be done to tell the truth when you're faced with something, an outcome that you don't desire, if I can put it that way. And in fact, we're called to do it. So I thought I'd raise that as a point because it's something that maybe we take for granted. Christians are known to be the ones that have to tell the truth. But here I'm saying now we want to tell the truth. We want to walk that way. And maybe that's something that we need to be reminded about today. And so the other thing that Paul could have danced around, which he didn't, is about this issue on the resurrection of the dead. Will there be a great resurrection of people? Will people actually come alive again? And Paul's certain that, yes, this will happen. This is the case. This is the way. So I just want to read you from John's Gospel, chapter 11, 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And he asked, "Do you believe this?" Jesus himself points us to a life after death that's been purchased on the cross for us. And in Luke 14, chapter 14, verse 10, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he makes the point about being humble. He says, "But when you're invited over to someone's house, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled." So anyone who puts themselves up here, you will be lowered. "And those who humble themselves," anyone who's down here, "will be exalted." Jesus brings down the self-righteous. Jesus lifts up the humble. Again, I imagine myself in the situation when I'm being accused of something that's not true. I will fire up. I will use choice words against them. But Paul, he points them to the truth. He didn't get angry. He didn't even run away from the situation. He didn't even pray it away. He actually confronted the situation and spoke very clearly to what he's been accused with. And so also in Luke chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus then said to this host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back and you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." He's pointing them to greater benefits that will come in life after death. There are things for Paul to look forward to beyond his life now. So Paul knows that God will resurrect the dead in the future. We know it. Paul knows that he is a child of God, and therefore he can call himself a child of the resurrection. And Paul doesn't need to fear death because he knows that there is life after. God sees Paul and us alive from eternity's point of view. Isn't it beautiful? The same applies to all of us. There is life after death. And so it makes me think, the reason why I'd get angry or the reason why I'd maybe consider lying in the situation is because maybe I want to live a little longer. Maybe I want to live a life that's a little bit more pleasant than the alternative. But he didn't do that. But Paul makes me want to. So the next thing I want to talk about is that I found it hard to think of like a prison story that we could relate to Paul in this situation, because none of us has really gone through hard court cases or trials, but perhaps I might have thought of one thing you could relate to, which which is the next line. Lockdowns. Who gets freaked out when they see that sign starting soon on their mobile phone on Facebook? Hands up. I'm the only one. I get freaked out. I get freaked out because I get a notification that says WA government about to make an announcement. And I click on it and it says starting soon, live. I know what's coming every time I see that. And it makes me go, oh, I know what's coming. I know what's coming. It's the thing on the left, lockdown. I really don't like lockdowns. I spend enough time with my family. I spend enough time at home because I'm not working full-time as an accountant anymore. I don't work in the office all the time. I see more of the family than I do of my colleagues. I need longer weekends in lockdown. But I know that most of you like lockdowns because you guys are working very hard when you're out there. I find that hard to relate to these days. But I don't like it. And why don't I like it? It's because with lockdowns, you're restricted. So think of prisons. Think of physical confinement. Think of restricted access. You're not going to see your family. You're not going to see your friends. This is what lockdown does. You can only see the humans that are in your household. And we've had it easier here in WA than the other states. We've got Zoom. We've got WhatsApp, video calls, Facebook Messenger. They work, but they're ones and zeros. They're computer chips trying to imitate our humanness. I need to sit in front of someone. I need to see their 3D shape. I need to see the way that they move. I need to see what's below the upper half of their body. I need to see what's going on there. I need to catch when they take a breath. I need to catch when they're sighing. I need to figure out if they're talking to me or if they're just surfing the net as they're talking. Because I'm looking at their eyes and their eyes are looking down. It doesn't make sense. So this is the hard thing. And so when you're in a lockdown, you are in a situation where you think you're not supposed to be here. And it's true. We're not supposed to live in a lockdown, right? We were made to interact with people. We can't do that for an extensive amount of time. And it does make me think about how long the eastern states have been going for. And thank God they're coming out of it. But that physicalness of being distant from people, even then I get my family. I can even have dinners with my parents, my in-laws as well. There's not that much access that Paul would have had that's compared to us. And so I think about the times where we ourselves have been restricted from meeting people. So, like, I know that there are people out there where they're grandparents, but they're yet to hold their new grandchildren. I know people where their grandparents are passing away. That's all happened in the last 18 months. Ordinarily, you would just go fly there, see them. Spend time with them and be in their company, be in their presence. But they don't get to do that. I know that there are people whose jobs have changed because borders are closed. Businesses need money coming in. Some businesses aren't able to cope. And so jobs have to change. And if our jobs have to change, then our families have to adapt to that as well. I know people who need to go to funerals. But there's only 10 people at the funeral. Funerals are a really nice time. I mean, it's time of grieving, but it's a time of celebrating someone's life. Weddings, the start of a new life. We had about 300 over people at ours. I don't think you'd want to run the risk these days. It's a different environment. For some people, they could only have 50. And births. Births is a big one. Even with lots of families spread across Australia, trying to get interstate just to see your brother or your niece or your nephew, it's hard. Restricted access, it's not a fun thing, and maybe that helps us relate to Paul a bit more. The good thing, though, about lockdowns is that they're temporary. And so I started thinking about people here who are maybe imagining, if you've ever been through a situation where you get stuck and confronted, and it might be at work, it might be at church, especially in church and ministry, where you're not able to move on, you're not able to move forward. With lockdowns, that's what it does. It forces you to stay shut. We can't continue to have services. We can't continue to have life groups. We can't continue to have normal meetings. Things get put on hold. But we have to hold on to something. What are we holding on to? Is it our premier? Is it the chief health officer? Somehow we've got to get through that time. And so God is the way forward. God is the thing. God is the one who we can rely on. God is the one that is over Paul's situation. He's been in prison, and he's in prison for like 6 chapters of Acts. We have to appreciate that God is over his whole life and his situation. But the thing is, we want Paul to get out of prison. We think it's an injustice that he's in prison, right? But he's not. So we're in lockdown. We shouldn't be in lockdown, but we are. We are. So what are we holding on to? God. And this is my next point. Christ is our endurance factor. Paul has a Christ-likeness about him. Honesty, faithfulness, wisdom. He sticks by his defense consistently, and he won't compromise it. He'll even be called not guilty, but he'll still have to go to Rome. He'll still be a prisoner. So how does Paul do it? The only way to do it is by God's grace, and it's by walking with God and being empowered by his Holy Spirit. We know this because Luke has set this all up from Acts chapter 1. The Holy Spirit would come and be with his people, and that's exactly what he has done. He has given Paul the Holy Spirit to display the likeness of Christ. And that is what we can see. What is very helpful is to, when you're in a situation like lockdown, is to look past the physicalness of it. And what I'm suggesting to you guys is to look at the character of Christ. Perseverance. He will get us through the situation. He will help us move forward even when everything's saying, no, you will not. Even though he was not guilty, people kept coming after him. Even though he was in prison, God's word was still getting out. I I say that it's a Christ-like character because this is what Jesus did for him. He willingly went to the cross for him. And we would look at the cross today as something that's an injustice that just would not happen today in Perth, Western Australia, a crucifixion. But it happened, and I'm grateful that it did. How do I know that Paul was persevering? Let me encourage you with something that happens in chapter 26, verse 30 to 31. King Agrippa, he rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. And they left the room. They began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." The truth prevailed. Truth, not tricks. And it led to a just verdict. And there's one more thing. He says, "Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" And so this is when the penny drops. God wants Paul to travel west towards Rome, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul isn't going there as a free man. He will set sail for Rome in chapter 27, but he's going there as a prisoner and will continue to endure more months of lockdown. The character of Christ is enduring. It helps us to persevere. And what I'm putting to you guys is to look past the physicalness of what's happening in our lives. Don't bank everything on it. There is a life after death that's worth living for. But we are called to persevere. We are called to not give up. And in Paul's case, since he did this, so many people benefited. He wrote countless letters to churches that he'd set up. They're all in our New Testament. And even right now, the words come to us. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your faithful servant, Paul. I thank you that he shows us what to do and what not to do. And he was a great example of how to follow Christ. God, I pray that you help us to see Christ's character in our lives. I pray that you help us to know what that looks like and to believe that it's in us. I pray, Jesus, that in every circumstance for everyone here, I pray that Christ would come out into their lives and make them smile a little bit more. Give them that hope, that confidence that you are doing a greater work than they can see. One that is worth fighting for, one that is worth continuing for, one that is worth not giving up, no matter what that situation is. In Jesus' name, amen.